Good morning, Shepherd's Church. Man, it is good to be here with you guys every Sunday. And I hope that we communicate something is this, that the reason it is good is because of Jesus Christ. I absolutely love to see you guys. I love to be in a relationship with you. It is vital in my life. I also believe it is vital in yours to be in a relationship with Christ and to his church. But the bottom line is the relationship is what pulls us together is Jesus Christ himself. And every single Sunday is that should be what you're anticipating to receive, that you're coming to worship him and him alone. We live in a world that is flat out filled with idols. And those idols honestly creep into the church very quickly and very easily. And they even can creep into the Christian soul. Idol worship wants to take everything away from Christ. And it comes and it attacks and it gets right and it does. It presents itself to you as a believer and says, in one form or fashion, one deceptive form or fashion or another, come worship this. And it may not sound like worship to you, but that's really what it is. And so today should just be a freeing from that. So listen, I'm not worshiping that. I am here. I've chosen to come and to be before my Lord and my Savior, and I'm going to worship him today. And that's what I want you to be thinking about. We even, this morning we had a discussion in our new members class, and really it was centered around the Lord's Day, what should be happening on the Lord's Day. But even as we said, listen, there are some of us or some people that cannot come on Sunday. We have certain people that fill certain roles within our society, officers and those kind of things at times that they can't be here on a Sunday. Well, they're still obligated unto their Lord, directly from them, to have some time set aside to worship him, to set down a day even in observance. And what we did is we talked about what would that day look like? Well, if they're going to be observing worship, it's going to have some time where they're worshiping the Lord. It's going to have time in the Word. It's going to have time of praise. It's going to have time of focus. What would that look like for somebody that says, I can't be here on Sunday, so I'm going to worship the Lord, and I'm going to spend some real time with him so he knows that he's important and I'm resting from things. That picture, if you get that picture in your mind, take that and insert that all the way over now to what we're doing right now. I'm focused. I'm alert. I'm here for a reason. I am going to get to be able to worship him. I'm going to be able to sing songs to him. I'm going to get to hear his word. I'm going to put his word before my mind. And I'm going to worship him because he's my Lord. And if something else becomes a distraction, I'm going to be able to put it away. Because unless it's pretty serious, it probably won't distract us, right? It's not going to distract you during this time. And we don't want it to. And so what we want you to be able to do is just to come in here and to be able to think about Jesus Christ himself. And this morning, to be able to help you in that, we're going to read Isaiah chapter 53. You're probably very familiar with this. Definitely a great way to start out our day of worship. Isaiah, did you say Psalm 53? We're going to do Psalm 53. And I'm not even going to look at my phone because I know that he typed that out correctly. And my mind just went to Isaiah 53. I saw 53 and said, I know where he's going with that. Psalm 53. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon God? There they are in great fear where no fear was, for God has scattered the bones of him who encamps against you. You have put them to shame because God has despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Let us pray before the Lord. Father, there is many times in which you've told us through your word that there is not anyone good. For you to be able to accurately define our relationship with you outside of you has been so helpful for us to know is that we are not a good nation. We are not a good people. We are not just someone who is just moral and seems to be doing all the right things. That you don't take pleasure in that. Because the reality is, if without you, is sin is in the heart, and there's guilt before you. So, Father, we know that in the natural mind, apart from you, that there's not a seeking after you. But what we also know as believers is this, that when you saved us, you put, by your new covenant, you put your law within our heart. You changed a desire. And you gave us a desire for righteousness. So there is a desire unto you that only comes from you, and we want to worship you because of that. We want to thank you for that. We want to praise you for that. And Father, we want to ask that just continues to happen in our life. And Father, we do want to be found before you, to be seeking after you. We're thankful to know that where the source of this comes from, it is from you. Thank you for loving us in this way. Thank you for changing the desires of our heart. We love you in your name. Amen. Amen. So if you would, go ahead and stand with me. So here's the songs we're going to be singing this morning. I want you to know that the Lord is great, that we know that God reigns, and then also we have to know that it is well. So think about that. Again, a lot of times when we sing it is well, some of the hardest things of events in your life hit your mind. You've heard this song sung in sometimes some very tough circumstances. Well, think that God is great, and then think that he reigns, and now, okay, let me confess that it is well. That would be our worship before him this morning through song. Great in all circumstances, and he really reigns in all things. We may not recognize it, but it is out of his sovereign hand that he reigns, and we want to confess that before him.
How lovely are the mountains or the fields.
last song we're going to sing, and I'm going to ask you to do something. Go ahead and sit down if you would. Not y'all. Y'all please stand up here. Just go ahead and be seated for a second. Worship is a response. That's what it is. We sing, "Great is the Lord and our God reigns." Very, very good songs that represent our heart unto him. The last song, I just wanted you to sit down for a second because I want you to sing it out of really a sincerity and almost out of a prayer. Because there's no way to, I don't think there's any way to offer up true words unto the Lord and him receive them unless they're true from the heart. I mean, that's just the reality. We can sing, but that's not worship. But this song, if you can say it as well, the context of it as well is your life. All right, the context of it as well with my soul means your life. It means everything that's going on. And most Christians, unfortunately, don't sing the song well. And I say that out of reality because maybe I'm not thinking about you, because many times you think pastor's thinking about me, right? He's pointing me out. No. I'm just telling you myself. I should say most of the time I don't sing the song the way it should be sung in the soul. And all I need to do is reflect on what's going on around me. So what I've got to reflect on, and then to accurately to go back before the Lord and say, "God, I get it. God, I get it. It is well with my soul. What is going on is well with me, because I know that you have got this circumstance." Not as if, hey, listen, I just want you to know there is a billboard down the street that says, "Let go and let God." I just want you to know if you see that on the way here, I don't believe in the billboard. Because it is not letting go, it is following God. Because God is going, let me follow him. I'm not letting go. I'm actually holding on to. I want to hold on to Christ. And I want to hold on to Christ in the midst of these circumstances, in the midst of what's going on, so I can sing the song rightly. It's, oh man, God, yeah, it is well. So whatever is happening, I want you to, through prayer, sing this song unto the Lord. Let him hear this from your heart, from your soul, your inner soul. And if you get to a spot where you're like, "Ooh, I don't know if I can sing that," just confess that too. Just confess it. In the middle of the song, confess it. All right, God. And then let us go into the reading or into the word after that. But let us sing together. It is well. Father, the lot that you've given to us has been determined by you. The extent of our days, or how long our days will be, is known by you. The extent of our paths is known by you. How far our feet will travel has been determined. And the circumstances all the way surrounding around those events from birth till death are known and fall somewhere in your control. Father, the song that we just sang says so much about, though, in living that life in context of sin. And Father, our song, the song unto you has to be that it is well with our soul, that our sins have been laid upon you. It is well with us, and we would think that it being well would be because, well, obviously, Father, it would be so much better for us not to suffer the consequence of our sin. But Father, we come before you in a sense of understanding that it is not because of something that we have done and we have made finally the right decision and Father, we just have determined to follow after you, but because you determined to save our wretched souls. Because of our condition before you was as black as it could be. But Father, because of your grace and your mercy, and the means by which you've given us through Jesus Christ to have remission of our sins is there, that, Father, that we can return back to you and say, that is well with us. And, Father, in the light of everything that goes around us and the consequences of sin that we see caused by ourselves or caused by others, Father, I pray that there would be a constant return back to you and a declaration is that, Father, that it is well. That the consequence for sin here on this earth, that some sense it is well because there's also a declaration of your return. And we're longing for that. We're longing for to see, Father, when the clouds are rolled back, and Father, you descend. You're coming, Father. And we look to that with anticipation. But until it comes, we need direction. Until it comes, we need to be reminded. Until it comes, we need your word to be the thing that is the heart and soul of us, that your word enlightens our understanding and teaches us how we should follow after you. So we are going to allow your word, we're going to put your word before our ears and before our soul, and I pray for an obedience to follow it. And we're asking for a prayer upon Jeff that you continually put his mind and his heart focused upon you, and that you bless him with the deliverance of your word today. And Father, that he finds the joy in it, as well as that he finds the struggles from his own heart and his own soul. That he lives with those struggles and that you remain the one that relieves him in a sense of even knowing where his own soul is before you. So we thank you for him and we put him before you before we go and put your word before us. We ask that you bless him. And Father, very, very, I even say this, maybe this doesn't seem the best before all of us, but selfishly, Father, I ask that your word speaks today. For on my own soul's benefit, that it needs your word, it needs to hear it, and Father, I'm asking for obedience unto it. We love you, and we do not want to leave unchanged today. In your name, amen.
Amen. Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, we're going to begin in Hebrews chapter 7, as you can see, and we will proceed into Hebrews chapter 8. This is you know, the book of Hebrews has got a lot of memory verse passages in it, right? There are a lot of memory verses that come out of, favorite memory verses that come out of the book of Hebrews. And so it's one that is easily loved by a lot of people. But the more I study, in preparation for preaching through the book of Hebrews, the more deeply I'm challenged by it, and the more I love this book, the more I love the message of the book of Hebrews, the clarity of it. Again, as complicated as it is in the Greek language, and I when I'm looking at a passage, I meditate over, I read over and over again the passage in the Greek. And again, the challenge of Hebrews is the highest of all the New Testament. I cannot help but again, just it, there's not a time that I'm reading through it that I'm going, I got this. It's every time I'm reading through it, it's, wait, there's more? There's more? Yeah, there's more. And so, again, I love this. And I'm really wanting for us, and it, as I've shared before, every time I preach, what I want to do to the church is, for the church, is to love the church. How, the question in my mind is, in this passage of Scripture, the message of this Scripture, how, Lord Jesus, can I love your church more through the truth of what we see here? And, you know, it's times like this passage here, and I know we're kind of spread out. We got a lot of folks out today. We got funerals, different directions. We've got vacations. People are taking advantage of some of this nicer weather, and I hope that they are getting refreshed on those and things like that. But as we're kind of, in my heart, in my mind's eye, what I want is to just kind of pull everybody up and let's just gather together and let's just look at this. Let's just look at what this is saying to us this morning. So, in your hearts, I'm asking that you do that. Let's read this passage this morning, beginning in verse 26 of chapter 7. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself up. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord has set up, not man. For every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Again, if you recall, we looked at verses 26 to 28, excuse me, in chapter 7 last week. So I'm not going to go into unpacking them as much again this week as we did last week. But there are some things I want us to pick back up to as we move into these next few verses in chapter 8. Now, most of Western Christianity lives in complete oblivion to the backstory of the New Testament covenant that we all enjoy today. In fact, I would say that most of us don't even realize that covenant has anything to do with the salvation we experience now in the New Testament church. When one has come to the realization that they have made themselves enemies of God through their own sin, and that they cannot reconcile themselves to God, And then that person responds in faith and repentance from his or her sins to the free gift of salvation through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ on his or her behalf. That person has been called to salvation by the grace of God, and even unbeknownst to them, in most cases, and especially in the West for sure, they have become partakers of a covenant community, whether we realize it or not. When you have come to that point of salvation, when you have come to that point of realizing, I am guilty before God, I cannot make myself right before God, and you put your trust solely in what he has done 2,000 years ago in living the perfect life that we are incapable of living, and then offering up the perfect sacrifice that is due of us that we are incapable of paying, of offering up. And we repent of our sins, turn from our sins, and turn to him and him alone. In that moment, when we have by faith embraced that work that was done for us, we are saved. We are brought into a covenant community. Now, we don't necessarily know that. We don't necessarily understand that, but that is the truth. That is what has happened. Again, in such a moment, without having any understanding of the old covenant between God and the people of Israel, these people are saved. That was me, March the 15th, 1981. I didn't understand all that. All I knew at that moment was that I cannot. For nearly a year, I've tried to straighten up for God. Tried to make myself right for God. I'm going to quit this and I'm going to quit that. And I'm going to get this out. I'm going to change my own mind and heart. Failing miserably. Oh, I do good for a while. I do all right for a while. Problem was here. I needed a new heart. I needed to be made new. I needed to be reborn in a way that I had nothing to do with it. And that happened March the 15th, 1981. And I was radically saved, radically changed. Why? Because I became a brand new creature, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. I didn't understand this covenant thing, though. I had no real clue about that. Could I tell you? Could you put the felt board up, put the little paper guys up there and talk about Jacob and Isaac and, you know, all these guys. Could I tell you about them and their stories? Yeah. They had intrigued me, you know, in my previous church time. They had intrigued me as a kid. I listened. I could answer all those Sunday school stories. In fact, I could, again, if you were to deny that God exists, I'd fight you tooth and nail over it. Being a hellion, I'd fight you tooth and nail over it. I'd argue you down. Tell me that the Bible isn't the Word of God, that it's on equal level with any other book out there. I'd argue you down. Either right before or just after I'm getting high or drunk or whatever. Or in the midst of it. How idiotic is that? Anyway, that is not in my notes. Here's the thing. While it's not necessary to know and understand everything about the old and new covenants and their relation to one another in order for one to come to faith in Christ, to gain a greater knowledge of how this great salvation even exists for us, most certainly requires a deeper knowledge of the old and new covenants and their relation to one another. Listen to me. Here at the Shepherd's Church, we are not interested in keeping you in a crib. We are not interested in keeping you in a romper room educational lifestyle. We want us to know more deeply what we believe and why we believe it, so that we are prepared to go out and share this with the dying and lost world around us, and to be equipped to face all the attacks that are going to come our way. To know the truth and to be able to handle it under those circumstances. Take this for what it's worth. If you're just happy, being ignorant, and wanting to just coast along in your Christianity for the rest of your life, I'm calling you out. It's not acceptable. As this very letter is driving home and going to drive home, has already driven home. We need to want to know more. Now, I'm not going to be able to unpack all of this today, this morning, about the Old Covenant, New Covenant. We're going to talk about it. We're going to touch on it a little bit. But we're just going to look more deeply at what is before us here in Jesus Christ so that we can maybe have our appetites whetted a little bit. That maybe we want to go back and read through the Old Testament. That maybe we might have been inclined to just kind of, I just want to skip over that. Because, I mean, that's just a bunch of boring stuff and stuff I don't understand or whatever. But my hope and prayer is that, you know what, we'll look at this and we'll think about this. And then we're going to go back. And as we read through the Old Testament, we're going to be looking at this. And we're going to be looking at all these details. All these details. In terms of the worship, in terms of the tabernacle, in terms of the priestly preparation, the priestly garments, the requirements, all of this. And we're going to see what God was doing the entire time was He was giving humanity the best shot possible. Here's the best shot you can have. Excuse me. The best shot you got at making yourself right before God. The best shot you got of doing what is pleasing to me. And you're going to fail. Why? Because you need a Savior. You need a Savior. The Old Covenant, as we will look at, was not a bad thing. The Old Covenant was not a failure in and of itself. It failed because of failure people. It failed because people were a part of it. So much I want to say. That's not in my notes, so I'm going to try to stick to it so we can get out here. We have seen thus far the writer lay out the comparisons between Jesus and the prophets, angels, Moses, Abraham, and now the Levitical high priest. This week, we're enjoying a look more deeply at our Lord's high priesthood before moving into a comparison of the Old and New Covenants. That's going to happen. We're going to go into that in the coming weeks. Psalm 53 was read for the purpose of pointing out our need. God has looked and found that there is none good. No, not one. Not a single one of us. Not me, not Nate, not any of us. None of us are good. In and of ourselves, none of us are good. And so in that psalm, he pointed to the salvation that was going to come from Zion. And did it come? Yes, it did. Through Jesus Christ, it came. And so, yes, for His people. Yes, a restoration of what is to be right. A restoration of the right relationship between God and man, His people. That has come about through Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is that it points out that we were in need of God to do something. We were not in need of us to be able to do something. We were in need of God. We were in need for Him to do something. So the title of our message this morning is Such Is Our Need, Such We Have. Now, as you can tell from the title and paying attention to what we've just read in this passage of Scripture, you have probably noticed that a particular word in the text is what caught my eye. And I'm wanting it to catch your eye and attention as well. And that word is such. Such. In verse 26, we started out with, For indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. Now, I looked up such in the context of what this is being used in Merriam-Webster, and it's a pronoun in our context here. It's a pronoun. And according to Merriam-Webster. Definition 1A is of a kind or character, such meaning, of a kind of character to be indicated or suggested. 1B is having a quality to a degree to be indicated, something such that's coming. Number 2, of the character, quality, or extent previously indicated or implied. Number 3, of so extreme a degree or quality. Number 4, of the same class, type, or sort, and number 5, not specified. Now, I have marked with an asterisk there, if you can see that with your bionic eyes, the 3 that I believe best apply to our subject today. 1B, because the writer is going to explain more of what such a priest we have is. And then number 2, because the word also refers back to what has already been said in verse 1 and in verse 26. Both of them are referring back, and they're referring to what is forward. And then number 3, because as our great high priest, Jesus is the most extreme in degree and quality and cannot be matched or duplicated. He is in a class all by himself. So number 4 most assuredly cannot apply in this context because Jesus is par excellence. He is in a class unique to his own. And it is a class none of us belong to. Again, keeping in mind that the writer here is writing to Orthodox Jews who are apparently having a difficult time with whether or not they fully trust Christ as the fulfillment of all the old covenant law, or instead do this, follow him fully, or stay under that old Levitical priesthood system. That's what they're being struck with. That's what they're being hammered with, apparently. And as a people who know and practiced, or knew and practiced, the old covenant, his audience, they would have had front row seats to what had been lacking in the Levitical priesthood and what would have been needed in a proper mediator between God and man. See, today, you and I, we don't have access to those people. We see images in books of what a Levitical priest, a high priest, would have looked like in his garb going into the temple. But we don't know anything personally about their character. What we do see in terms of character, particularly in the New Testament at the time that this was written, were the high priests that were really illegitimately assigned by this time. It was a political appointment by this time. It had nothing to do with Aaronic lineage. They were the picture of hypocrisy, by and large. I mean, the high priesthood by this time, though respected as a position, we all understand that, right? Even in our own context, there's a position, and we must honor and respect certain positions. But the persons in those positions were not honorable. And so these people who were struggling with, are we supposed to stay here, or has this been fully, really, totally fulfilled, and now we have the new covenant that Jeremiah promised? Are we there yet? And they're struggling with this. He's pointing them to look at what is. Look at what has been. And look at who Jesus is. And these guys, again, would have had a front row seat. They would have been, okay, if we're going to take these blinders off our eyes, if we're going to let the scales fall off, we're going to see there's no way we can be made perfect through these people and through this system. Because they're not perfect. So they would have seen this up close and personal, most of them. In this passage this morning, the author of Hebrews, it, as I've alluded to already, is transitioning from exposing the superiority of Jesus as the high priest over the high priest of the old covenant to exposing also now the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. This is a message that needed to be brought to the Jewish people. Again, I don't recall who in the world was in the conversation with the other day. One of the biggest challenges, I think, that the church, families in the church has lost, and outside of the church, has lost, is knowing, is being able to raise our young men, raise our boys, and raise our girls to know confidently when they have crossed the threshold from childhood and adolescence into adulthood. For me, I was taught all my life to respect my elders, to respect adults so much. And I did. Even though I was a hellion, as an adult, I was never going to act out anything in front of you. Because I was taught to respect that. One of the reasons was because, again, I was raised by a dad and a mom who did not know how to count. There was no one, two, three. It was, you know. Again, my dad, when he pulled a belt off, and yes, my dad pulled a belt off, and some of y'all ought to also. But some of y'all didn't get it pulled off enough, right? When he pulled it off, he didn't fire any blanks. There were no warning shots then. Only warning shot I ever got was a silent, but resonating. If I saw it, if I knew what was coming next. If I didn't straighten up, that was my shot. Okay. I was brought up to respect adulthood. What I was not taught was when I was an adult. I remember even being a husband and a father and still wondering, okay, which am I? Do I fit in this? Do I warrant being amongst these men? You know? Or am I over here? I'm certainly not with those guys. I mean, you know, I remember having that sense, having that feeling of ambiguity regarding my own identity and what stage I was in. There was a study that was done early in the early 2000s in the state of Florida. And what they found demographically in terms of the population of our prisons, our state prisons, was that percentage-wise, not just sheer numbers, but percentage-wise, the Orthodox Jewish population of the state of Florida had the lowest representation of men in the prison system. And in studying that, what they came back to was that they found that responsibility had been laid ceremonially on Jewish, Orthodox Jewish young men. In fact, bar mitzvah, which takes place at about the age of 12 for them, bar mitzvah means son of the law. And so what they're doing at that point, at 12 years old, is they're telling that young, that what we would consider a little boy, is that you have the responsibility of manhood now. You are now a son of the law. What it means is that you are wholly and fully accountable for all of your actions regarding your relationship to the law of God. And so then they're raised to be young men. And because of that placing that mantle on them, that official ceremonial rite of passage, if you will, and raising them up into adulthood, and then the blessing of the Father, not the cursing of the Father, but the blessing of the Father, those two things combined seem to be the main factors that prevented Orthodox Jews in the state of Florida from occupying prisons. Now, you take that to heart, you know, just mull on that a little bit. What I'm saying is, it was time. This message that was coming out to the Hebrews, it was time. Hey, people, you've graduated. Or it's time to. It's time to. The law came, as Galatians tells us, as a tutor to teach you into adulthood your dependence, not independence from God, your dependence upon God for your entirety. Your entire salvation, every aspect of your existence. It's time. And so he's telling them this here. And I want us to keep this in our minds. And what he's doing here is, in this text here, he's got to keep in the forefront of the minds of these people that he is writing to the fact of the necessity of a different high priest than what they've had. One not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but one after the order of Melchizedek, as we've already looked at. We won't dive deeply into that. You can go back and listen to those. One after the order of Melchizedek, who cannot be separated from the superior and necessary new covenant in place of the old covenant. You can't have this new covenant without a new mediator, because the Levitical or Aaronic priests were incapable as mediators of perfecting those imperfect people they were representing before God. That's what they were supposed to be doing. Because why? They were imperfect people themselves. This is why, as we noted last week, that it was fitting, verse 26 tells us, that we should have such a high priest as that verse tells us. Again, let's just read that. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Again, it wasn't fitting, as we looked at last week, because we deserved it or we demanded it in and of ourselves. It was fitting because the perfection and holiness of God required it. And no human being can meet that requirement. No Levitical priest could ever meet the standard. Such was our need. Such was our need. That's what he's telling them here. Such is your need. So the author reaches the apex of comparison. Remember, this is what he's doing. He's doing this logical process of laying one beside the other. And at this point, he's laying the high priesthood of Jesus beside the high priesthood of the Levitical priest. And he in verse 1 of chapter 8, he reaches the apex of that comparison between those two. When he says this, now the point, here it is. Now the point, the word here is in the Greek, is made up of the word means head or chief. It's where we get our encephalitis, other cepha, you hear that in medical terms. Well, that's coming from the Greek word kephale. And it's the head, and this is what this word is comprised of here. So the chief, the head point, the main, the apex of it. There's nothing higher that I'm trying to drive home at right now, at this point. Now the point in what we are saying, and it's really the point in the words, the point in all the words that I'm saying. We have, I can get you to where you recognize that we need this. We have such a need, but I'm telling you that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. I mean, it's like he's saying, people, what in the world more are you looking for? Such is our need, but such we have, and that is Jesus. In fact, as he points out in this verse, the writer is not seeking to enlist his readers in a campaign to make Jesus this high priest. This is not what he's trying to do. He's not trying to rah-rah them up to say, we need to make him this. We need to overturn something or somewhere, somebody. We need to make him. No, that's not at all what he's saying. He's saying he is seated right now. He's already been seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. No one else is in the running. There is no campaign here. There is no competition here. No one could ever be in the running. And that's been the point from the beginning. This is why Melchizedek is, again, I think, I hold that he's a Christophany in the Old Testament. He's a manifestation of a pre-incarnate Jesus. That's what I believe. I'm not going to fight you over it. But that's what I believe. Regardless, like I said last week, of which take you have on who Melchizedek, whether he was a Christophany or whether he was just a really high-level type of the coming Christ, whatever it is, the point is that you're supposed to look at him and you're supposed to see what is to come. This is verified, again, in Psalm 110:4 when he says, after the order, you are a priest forever. After the order of Melchizedek. One who has no father, no mother, no genealogy, no death, no birth, no death. This is no ending. This is the one. This is the one. And so no one could ever have that. No one could ever be in the running for that. There's not a Levitical priest ever throughout the history of Israel that ever could meet that standard. Again, Melchizedek, before the law ever came, Melchizedek being sworn by an oath from God himself that he would be the priest forever after the law and the Levitical priesthood, meaning that priesthood was going to end. It was going to be superseded. In fact, it had already been superseded in the order in which it had been exhibited. Being seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven means that he possesses all the authority and power of the majesty. Listen to me. It's one thing to stand, to have the position, the honor of standing at the right hand of the throne. That would indicate that what that one did, what all he did, was according to and carried the weight of the throne. But he did not intrinsically possess the authority of the throne. It was only imparted to him by the throne. But to be seated there means that all that is to be possessed in the throne of the majesty is possessed in this person as well. Such is our need, such we have. Verse 2 says that this high priest is a minister of the holy things, or holy places, your translation may read, in the true tabernacle. Now, first of all, when he writes this, what the imagery here brought up in the reader's minds is that of the holy place and then the holy of holies in the temple in Jerusalem. I should have had, if I were really sharp, I would have had an image of the temple here for you. Maybe that'll get that together in the next week or so. Only the priests could enter the holy place, and only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, and that but once a year. That but once a year. They knew that everything done in those places was done on their behalf by those priests as mediators between themselves and God, and that by only those who were appointed by the law according to their genealogy. No one else had access to the manifest presence of God. They were separated from him. That's what these Jews knew. We are separated from God. We are separated from his manifest presence, even in the temple here. They also knew that all that was done there was for the purpose of a sacrificial offering, for the purpose of satisfying the anger of God toward the sins of the people. But in saying that this high priest was doing these things in the true tent or the true tabernacle, they are brought, the readers of his letter, are brought to the reality that though the temple they had known was not a false tabernacle or temple, it was not a false one, it wasn't the true. It was not the true tabernacle or temple. In reality, according to God, the earthly temple wasn't all that the Jews had a propensity to make it in their minds throughout their history. The Lord addressed their confidence in the presence of the temple in spite of their sinful lives. It seems as though what they thought prior to this time, and even at this time, because they really thought something of this Herodian temple at this time. It was a magnificent thing. It was something amazing. But they seemed to think that the presence of the temple in Jerusalem protected them from the judgment of God. And we see a hint of this in Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 4, where God is saying, do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh, the temple of Yahweh. In other words, God, this is all I'm hearing from you. But and then he goes on, you go back and read Jeremiah, and it is a polemic against the system. It's against what the priests, what the people are doing. They are syncretistic. In other words, they're mixing the Judaistic religion. They're mixing this with pagan religions, and they think that they can do all of what they're doing. They're not administering justice. They're not living out, taking care of the people like they're supposed to. They're robbing one another. All of these things. And they're thinking that simply because the temple of the Lord, Yahweh, is here and his manifest presence is supposed to be there, we got it. We can do whatever. God would never wipe this place out. And therefore, he won't ever wipe us out. They were wrong. They were wrong. Because that temple was not the real, and it was never intended to be, contrary to what their presumptions were. Therefore, nothing done in that place by those men as priests was the real and true reconciliation between God and his people. It was only an image of what was to come, the shadow of the true substance preceding the true substance. In other words, I can turn around right here, and my shadow, because of these lights, is cast out here. So in this instance, it precedes me. It's not the substance of me. I'm the substance of me. That shadow is not. But if you were standing, and there were a wall here, and you were standing over here, and you could see my shadow coming, you would see my little peanut head, and you would know that's me coming there, right? You could see the shadow. It most definitely looks like me. Does not look like you. Thank heavens. For both of us. It looks like me, but it's not me. But it only exists because I exist. If I'm not here, that shadow cannot be there. And they were missing this. They were missing this. It was by faith in the true sacrifice that those sacrifices represented that the people of the Old Testament times were saved. They were not supposed to be putting their faith in those sacrifices. They were supposed to be putting their faith in God honoring their faithfulness and their faith in what the true sacrifice, the true Messiah, would do for them in the future. They were saved in the Old Testament times. In case you haven't picked this up before, the same exact way we're saved today. Not by works, but by faith. But when our faith is true, then our works are going to reflect that. Actions follow beliefs. Now, not perfectly. Again, none of us are perfect. Every single one of us prove every single day we need a perfect high priest, a perfect Savior, for we can't save ourselves. Again, it was not by the imperfect sacrifices offered by the imperfect priests of the Levitical priesthood that was going to save them. And again, that is not to say that the earthly temple and the earthly priesthood did not legitimately exist. God is the one who ordained it. God is the one who required it. But that it existed only as a pattern and shadow of the real. This is seen in the necessary function of the priest. The high priest, as a mediator, acting to bring two opposing parties together. That's what a mediator does, right? In this case, to offer something to the offended party, which is God, on behalf of the offenders, the people, in order to satisfy the justice due to their offense. In verse 3 of our text today, it says, "For every high priest is appointed to, for the purpose of, offering gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest, meaning Jesus, meaning this such high priest, also to have something to offer." Again, this priest, being Jesus, was not compelled to, don't misunderstand this verse. Again, let me just read that without interrupting it. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. It can somewhat be seen or taken as you read that. Okay, because these priests offered something and that was their purpose of ever even being appointed. Because of that, now Jesus has to offer something. It's not that way. It's actually the other way around. They offered sacrifices because the true high priest that was to come would at the right time offer the ultimate sacrifice, that being his own blood. The earthly Levitical priests were offering gifts and sacrifices as a shadow of the substance which was to come. They were not the substance, only the shadow revealing the approaching substance, the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they were doing was modeling before the people that which was to actually and effectively take place in heaven, not on earth. In Colossians chapter 1, and I should have put this in here, and I failed. I didn't do that. I realize that. So forgive me. But Colossians chapter 1, verses 18 to 22 says, "And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself," he becomes the mediator, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind," in other words, an enemy of God, "doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." Where do we hear that before? Back here in chapter 7. He is all that we need to be. We can be that only through him. Only because his righteousness, his holiness, his innocence, all of that is transferred to us by faith. It is credited to us, again, as Galatians tells us, and Romans. This also means that what the audience of this letter had experienced, in contradistinction to every other religion on the face of the earth, was the shadow or pattern of the true means of reconciliation between God and man. All other religions are false. They aren't just not the true. They are false. The old covenant, the Levitical priesthood, those sacrifices were not false. They just weren't the true. They were just a shadow and pattern of what the true is. But all other religions are absolutely, unequivocally false. There aren't multiple ways to heaven, to God. There is only one way. Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Again, they're all false because all other religions, even some who claim some form of Christianity, are false because they claim that human beings are capable of making themselves right before whatever God they're worshiping. Again, all counterfeits of the one true God. Even if they call their God Jesus, but their Jesus does not line up with the Jesus of the Bible, that's a false God. As he says in verse 5, explaining this from their own scriptures, the Old Testament as we know it. Verse 5, he says, "They serve," talking about the Levitical priests, "they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" Now what Moses saw on the mountain, listen to me, get it. What Moses saw on the mountain preceded and exceeded anything that would happen in worship of Yahweh thereafter. through the earthly tabernacle and then later the temple. Moses, when he got the pattern, when he saw what he was supposed to do, when he saw it, I want us to look at this. I want us to think about what was experienced on that mountain when the law and the pattern for worship of Yahweh through the Levitical priesthood was given to Moses. So let's look at, you might want to hold your place there in Hebrews and maybe turn back, because we'll read a few verses here in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, we're going to read verses 9 through 18. And again, I want us to think about, okay, think about not just that Moses is given instructions regarding the tabernacle and the priesthood, the priestly garments, all of that, everything that was to have to do with the worship of Yahweh. Everything that was to have to do with how the people of God were supposed to live in accordance to his law. I want us to think about all that was going on and all that Moses saw there. And then when we think and put this whole picture together, we cannot come up with a horizontal concept of the worship of Yahweh and a perfection horizontally of the worship of Yahweh. It is going to be clear when we think about the atmosphere, when we think about what they saw as all of this was happening, that this pattern was being given, that we can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that nothing on earth after this was ever going to match this. Just like when Melchizedek met with Abraham before the law was ever given, 430 years or so before the law was ever given, that preceded and it surpassed anything already before anything that was ever going to happen in the Levitical priesthood. Same thing here. Same thing here. Let's read this. Beginning in verse 9. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. In other words, he granted them this to be able to see this much of this heavenly experience and didn't kill them. They beheld God and ate and drank. Yahweh said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of Yahweh dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So it's in the midst of this heavenly experience and revelation that Moses is given both the pattern and the warning. The warning that we see in chapter 25, verse 9, it says, exactly as I showed you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then he says it again in verse 40 of that chapter 25. He says, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, talking about the priestly garments, which is being shown you on the mountain. In the midst of this heavenly experience, it was literally all going to be downhill from here. Right? Moses was going to come down from there. He was going to implement everything that God had told him. But everything that God had told him and all the practice thereafter until Jesus Christ, it was never going to match what was already experienced and given. What was seen. It was never going to match that. We have no record of anything comparing to that experience in the practice of the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle or the temple. We have manifestations of God's glory, but nothing like this. Nothing like this. What does that tell us? And it should tell them, hey, something better has already preceded. There's a better priesthood. There's a better covenant that's already preceded. So it only makes sense that something better has got to follow. The point is for the people of God to have their minds set on the things that are above and not on the things that are below. Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. As we talked about in growth groups, this is not a suggestion. Every bit of this is an imperative. It's a command. This very same thing is intended of setting, getting their minds off of that which is on the earth and onto that which is in heaven. It's intended in this very letter to these Hebrews. They needed to get their minds and hearts on that which is above and not on that which is below. Guys, this is not that. This is not that. You need to get off of this. This is never going to be that. Verse 4 says, now, if he, Jesus, this ultimate high priest, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Why? We looked at that last week because Jesus did not come from the tribe of Levi. Quite honestly, if Jesus had been of the tribe of Levi, it would have messed everything up, really, in terms of showing the need, such a need that we would have. See, he says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all on that basis, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. Again, all this further testimony to the fact that this was written before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70. Remember, Jesus, again, was not of the tribe of Levi, nor of the lineage of Aaron, which the law of the old covenant required. It was a requirement. But that law was for the earthly service in the earthly tabernacle and temple. Again, indicating that it had to be superseded. Verse 6 says, but as it is, putting these two verses together, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old. The old what? The old ministry of the Levitical priests in the temple, in the holy place, in the holy of holies. His is as much more excellent. His ministry is as much more excellent as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, this is the transition. This is the transition right here from Christ as high priest to the covenant. He's going to start analyzing the covenant after this. We're not getting into that this week. The requirement of perfection required by both the old and the new covenants is met only in the new. It's met only in the new. The difference between a perfect high priest and an imperfect high priest is infinite. It's infinite. In terms of efficacy, its ability to effect something, the gap between the Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus Christ is infinity, because a sinful high priest, which all of them were, can never ever offer up on behalf of the people, the sinful people, the perfect sacrifice that will satisfy the justice of an offended and rightfully angry God, since he himself needs to be justified. In other words, he needs to be satisfied. His justification, justice needs to be satisfied before him. So these high priests of the Levitical priesthood, they needed to be justified themselves. They're trying to mediate for a people who need to be justified. They're in need of justification themselves. So if any human being's trust is in what that guy, that priest, that earthly high priest can do for them, then they are doomed to an eternity in hell. Again, because the gap in the efficacy of those guys versus the efficacy of the priesthood of Jesus Christ is infinite. trusting in what those guys can do for you puts you in hell for infinity, for eternity. Trusting in what he can do for you puts you in heaven for infinity, for eternity. And the whole issue of the difference in the covenants is the nature of the promisors making the promises. In the old covenant, God makes promises that are conditional on the obedience of the people of Israel. Problem is, they did not keep their promises. Because when it was given, they declared, all that Yahweh has said, we will do. Joshua challenged them then again at the end of his days. And they said, all that Yahweh has commanded, we will do. No, you won't. Yes, we will. Okay, this rock right here is a witness. It's going to stand here as a monument that you have made this. You have said this. But you're not going to. But you're not going to. They hadn't. No reason to really believe that they were going to. And we're going to look more into those in days to come. But the new covenant only has God. This is the difference. In the new covenant, it only has God making promises to his people. And his people were going to only live by faith, not by their works, in what the Lord himself promised he would do to save them. Again, if you are in faith, you are going to obey. Again, Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? This is logically irreconcilable. We're incapable of keeping all the promises of perfection before a holy God, but perfection is what is required to abide in his presence forever. So we look to the standard of perfection, and then we look at ourselves. And this is really where I wanted us to really kind of gather up at. And individually, and yet at the same time collectively, really be honest and really take note of. And when we look at this standard of perfection, and then we look at ourselves, if we're honest, are there not thoughts, even deeds we do, that if we were to go around the room right now, we would almost die in shame if somebody were to pull them up on the screen and show them to everybody else sitting in here? Huh? Well, here's the thing. If you're honest, that's you. Collectively, if we're honest, that's us. And it doesn't exclude a single one of us. When we do this, we come to the realization that we are infinitely hopeless unless he does something for us. The standard is there, and we must keep our eyes on it. As Peter said again, we've quoted this before, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Again, such is our need. And when we don't try to dismiss that, we don't try to minimize that, we don't try to explain that away as so many do, and we realize then and we take into account, out of love for us, Jesus Christ gave himself as a human personal sacrifice to pay our debt before the Father, and by our faith in him, his perfect righteousness is then credited to our account. Man, this is what worship is all about for us. This is where it stems from. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, Paul writes there, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, not ours, His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. We have this salvation now. Now. Why? Because we have right now such a high priest who is seated in the heavens. And let us look to the heavens. Let us look to such as what we have. Let us look at that which is above and get our eyes off of that which is below. Let us quit having our faith in ourselves, in those things that are against us even. And there's a lot, and there's going to be more. There's going to be more and more of a need for us to look at what we have in Jesus Christ. Let our hearts be set in such a way. If you haven't truly considered all of what I've been saying in your life, as far as where you stand before God, don't lie any longer to yourself, to other people, and most certainly don't try to lie to God, as some will. Again, Matthew chapter 7, 21. On that day, not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," to me will enter into the kingdom of heaven. For on that day there will be many who stand before me and say, "Did not we heal in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty things in your name, many great works?" And He said, "I will say to them, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness, for I never knew you." You're not going to fool your way into heaven. You're not going to be able to talk your way in there. No one else is going to be able to talk your way in. You need a Savior just like I did. Just like I do. You have such a need. Such a priest, such a Savior is available. I'm appealing to you. Let's pray. Lord God, our Father. Oh God, again, as your children, by your choice, it is such a privilege to call you Father. Make my heart know that privilege more. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the shed blood poured out on our behalf, offered up once for all, never to be offered again. In order for us to be called the children of God, inheritors of the kingdom of God, not some earthly kingdom. God, I pray that you set our hearts and our minds on fire with a passion for the truth of what we see, first of all, of our own need, that we can talk honestly with a lost world, that they have such a need. But but then to confidently, boldly, and in a sense that it cannot be denied that we at least believe it, that there is such a Savior, such a high priest mediating on their behalf. God, take us there. Bless us as, Lord, this morning we observe the Lord's Supper, where we are declaring your death through the bread and the juice of the vine, representing your body and your blood that were given up for us. Oh God, we declare that it has happened and that you are returning. Let us be set to work and live for that which is above and not that which is here on this earth. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Nathan, if you would come, brother.